All right, so this morning we are continuing in our series that we've been in here in Advent, going up through Christmas Eve, where we are matching up a Christmas hymn with a scripture, one of the scripture passages from Advent, the Christmas story, as we might think of it, in the Gospels. And today we are looking at the opening of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and pairing it with the hymn, O Holy Night, which is, I think, an incredible song. I don't think I have ever sung it in worship. It's a bit of a difficult one, and we will sing at the end today. It is a beautiful, beautiful hymn, probably a top two or three favorite, all told, when you look at like how many times hymns are sung and all that kind of stuff. But it is a bit of a challenging one. You'll find out why here in just a moment. And the story behind O Holy Night is pretty fascinating. So I actually want to start with that. I'm going to start with looking briefly at O Holy Night. So, like a lot of hymns, it was originally written as a poem. It was written in the southern French town of Rocamore in 1847, written by Placide Capot. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing his name right. But there's Placide Capot right there. And he was asked by the local parish priest, this is in Catholic Church, asked by the local parish priest to write a poem for Christmas Eve to commemorate the renovation of the church organ at their local church. Interestingly, Capot himself was not particularly religious. It is even believed that some say that he was even an atheist. And yet the poem that he wrote is deeply theological. The music was then composed a bit later by Capot's friend Adolphe Adam, a well-known French composer of ballets and operas. And if you know anything about O Holy Night, have heard it sung and tried to sing it yourself, the fact that he's an opera writer, like the light bulbs go on, right? It's like, oh, that makes sense. So he was Jewish. Capot felt that a poem, you know, he was asked by the priest to write a poem, but Capot felt like a poem didn't do justice to the fact that this was about the finishing of the organ, the rededication of it being refinished, and that it really should be a song. So he asked Adolphe Adam to write a melody to go with this poem that he wrote. So Adam wrote the melody, and O Holy Night debuted at Christmas Eve Mass in 1847. If I remember right, I don't have this in my notes, but if I remember right, it was originally sung, surprise, surprise, as a solo by a local opera singer. By the early 1850s, church leaders, and not just locally, but more broadly in France and maybe beyond, started expressing concern about the hymn. Not so much because of the theology it contained, that was largely considered sound, but because of the background of its creators. Capot's unorthodox religious views, maybe even being an atheist, Adam's Jewish faith, raised questions for them and made the song controversial. While it was never formally banned in Catholic services, its use was actually discouraged. By the early 1900s, so fast forward about 40 years later, it had kind of returned to favor and was once again widely used. So that was in France and probably spread from there to other parts of Europe, I suppose. Okay, in fact, definitely spread to other parts of Europe and then beyond, because there's more. There's more to this kind of strange story about this hymn. Here in North America, the English translation was done in 1855, so 8 years after it was originally written, by a guy named John Sullivan Dwight, and it became immediately and massively popular here in America and in Canada in its English translation. But John Sullivan Dwight, that guy before you right there, he was a transcendentalist Unitarian pastor. So Unitarians deny the Trinity, which is like one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, right? And transcendentalism is actually loosely rooted in Christian ideas, but it is a significant distortion of and deviation from biblical Christianity. So it is fascinating that this absolutely beloved Christian hymn had a lyricist, a composer, and a translator, at least for us in English, who were all theologically questionable at best. And it has fantastic theology. There's nothing wrong with singing this hymn. It's amazing. Additionally, other than briefly mentioning the wise men who visited Jesus, none of the people of Matthew's and Luke's narratives make it into this song. There's no Mary, no Joseph, no angels, no shepherds, no manger, none of that kind of stuff. All of this makes O Holy Night a pretty fitting hymn to pair with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, because John's gospel is kind of the odd duck, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of similarities, a lot of overlap. John brings a completely different perspective. Still a biography of Jesus, still born, lives, ministers, dies, crucified in his death, resurrected. But John gives us other information and different stories and so forth. And his take and his approach to the birth narratives, especially of Jesus, is completely different. Probably all or many of you are undoubtedly familiar. Those first 14 verses of John, there is no manger, there is no Mary, no Joseph, no angels, no shepherds, none of that kind of stuff. John, however, tells a Christmas story without any of those familiar characters. And yet, like O Holy Night, the theology John gives us is incredibly deep. John tells the story of the Son of God coming to us as one of us, but from a completely different angle. So let's turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. We're going to read the whole thing, all 14 verses, in one fell swoop this morning. This is God's word to you and me today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So John begins his biography of Jesus by connecting it to the very beginning of Scripture with the words, "in the beginning." As you may know, Genesis, the very beginning of Scripture, begins with those three words. Genesis was originally written in Hebrew. About 300 years before Jesus' birth, Genesis was translated from Hebrew into Greek. Over the next 100, 150 years, the entire Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And by the time the New Testament is written, it's beginning in like the early to mid-50s A.D., a couple of decades or so after Jesus' death and resurrection, by about that point, the entire Old Testament had been translated into Greek for about 150 years. John intentionally uses the same two Greek words that are found in that Greek translation of "in the beginning" in Genesis 1:1. The Greek words are en arche, in the beginning. John is showing us the God of Genesis is the same God revealed in Jesus. He's making a very distinct, clear connection. It is not accidental. The Word made flesh, who was God and was with God in the beginning, and through him, through that all things are made, has now come to us as one of us. John is clearly painting a picture of the divine come in flesh. As the hymn says, as a holy night says, O night divine, O night when Christ was born. The fancy theological term for the divine come to us in the flesh is the incarnation of Jesus. I think we sang a song this morning that had that word in it, incarnate or incarnation. It's the incarnation of Jesus. The Word became flesh. It's God come to us as one of us. This is the Christmas event told in a completely different way. John also introduces us to one of his central themes of his biography, of his gospel account of Jesus, that Jesus is the light of all humankind, contrasted with darkness, right? And it dispels the darkness. This theme is particularly strong in John's writing. We heard it also in part of our Advent candle litany this morning from the letter of 1 John. We have this theme of light and dark, and that Jesus is the light of the world. It is also, however, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's there as well, but it's emphasized more in John. And we highlight this every Christmas Eve when we, as I mentioned earlier, in talking about the service and that announcement, we will each have candles. They'll be lit from the Christ candle. And as the lights go off in the sanctuary and the light begins to spread throughout the sanctuary, then in the candles, that the darkness is dispelled. That the light of Christ is, in those represented by those candles, dispels the darkness. And this is a strong theme in John's gospel. And then after briefly mentioning John the Baptist in verses 6-8, which if you're reading this for the first time, those four verses can kind of, or three verses, can kind of throw you for a loop a little bit. But it's talking about John the Baptist in verses 6-8. Then in verses 9-13, we are told that the true light that gives light to everyone came into the world and particularly came to his own, to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. Yet many did not receive him. Now, when it says that many did not receive him, this does not mean that no one received him. Many Jews in Jesus' day did receive Jesus. In other words, they did believe him. They did put their trust in him. The 12 disciples were all Jewish. We can start right there. Nearly everyone Jesus ministered to was Jewish. There are other followers. There was at one point a group of 70 disciples that Jesus sends out. They would have almost certainly all been Jewish. But many, particularly those in religious leadership, did not embrace Jesus. And then John writes something fairly astonishing in verse 12. He says this, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Through trusting and following Jesus, this is how we receive him. When we do that, we come to know God as our heavenly Father. When we do this, we receive our most foundational identity as a child of God, created in his image. A child of God, the child of the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. And then verse 14 brings it all together. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That verse alone right there is the Christmas story. In fact, it's, I would say, even more than that in many ways. It's Jesus' life and his mission wrapped up in one sentence. So Jesus is the Son, and this is the Son with a capital S, we might say. He's part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. We are not going to fully get our heads around it. Any analogy we try to take from our own experience of life and what we can see and touch and so forth is going to fall short. But maybe this one helps. It's appropriate for this time of the year, it seemed. So the Trinity, not that, ignore, just set the side picture for just a moment for the next sentence. The Trinity is one essence, fully God, expressed in three, oftentimes we say expressed in three persons because we lack the language. Expressed in three beings, maybe is even a little, maybe a better way to think of it. So this tin of popcorn, oh wait, you can put it back up there. I know I said to ignore it, and I know online they're just seeing that right now, but that's okay. It'll make them hungry and they'll want to eat afterwards. The popcorn is somewhat the same. It is all popcorn, right? It is all one essence, but it is expressed in three flavors. Caramel, so good. Cheese, which is okay, not my favorite. And then like regular butter with salt. Oh man, that is so good. We could take a poll right now of everybody's favorite, but we won't get into that. That might cause a fight in the pews. So this is like, it's three in one. And I don't know if this helps or not. It does break down in part, and you can move on so that people online aren't staring at that anymore if you want. It breaks down because this is like three parts. It's three pieces, and I think they usually even divide with a little triangular cardboard thing or triad thing that goes in there and separates so they won't mix up together and so forth. So the analogy breaks down for sure. It's not three separate gods. God is all one. Each is complete God, but expressed in three ways. So anyway, maybe that helps a little bit. And if you get one of those for Christmas this year, whether you buy it yourself or someone gives it to you as a gift, especially if someone gives it to you as a gift, I suppose, consider it a very theologically and spiritually appropriate gift. Okay. Like, I don't know. I mean, this might be sacrilegious, so if I have to ask for forgiveness about this, that's okay. But you got baptism is one sacrament, communion's a second one, and then here's like the third sacrament, maybe. I don't know. It's borderline. I don't know. That's probably heretical, and I apologize for that. But it can be a theologically appropriate and a good reminder of the Trinity that we worship. So here's the connection I want to make with all this. Jesus as the Son of God got us into it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Okay, he's part of that Trinity, eternally always has been. John makes that clear. But in verse 12, John says that for those who receive Jesus, they also become children of God, sons or daughters. However, and this is a very important distinction to make, that does not make us part of the Trinity. What verse 12 does do is this. It gives us our deepest and most foundational identity. You are a child of God. That is how loved you are. You know, when a child is born into a family, the very first sense of identity comes from the mom and the dad. Even before birth, this identity is forming in the womb. Once born, the child starts to learn what he or she looks like, how to relate to others, what it means to be cared for, how to behave, what it means to be connected to other human beings, what it simply means to be human. And the same is true spiritually as a child of God. It's not just a metaphor or a label. This is a real relationship with God, our Creator, formed when we receive Jesus. And this relationship defines who we are. It defines who we are. You know, we struggle with defining who we are here in our culture. We define ourselves oftentimes by what we do or who we associate with. I'm a teacher. I'm a doctor. I'm retired. I'm Republican. I'm Democrat. I'm rich. I'm poor. I'm a skier, I'm a singer, I'm single, I'm married, I'm young, I'm old, I'm fill in the blank. We have all kinds of these that we cling on to. None of these, however, are our ultimate identities. They are partial, they are imperfect, and they are temporary. They can be changed, and they can even be taken away at a moment's notice. But when you receive Jesus, you become a child of God. And that identity never changes. That's your ultimate identity. That is who you are. Our other identities might change some. But our identity as a child of God, because of the Son of God, Jesus, because of what he has done, and we simply receive him, that never changes. It is God who gives you that identity. And from that relationship, we learn what it means to be human. We're created in the image of God. Just as a baby grows up in a family and is shaped by it, so it is as a child of God. Our values then are impacted by this identity, and then our attitude is impacted by that. And finally, so is our behavior. And that's the whole like sermon series right there. But your identity impacts your values, which impacts your attitude, which impacts your behavior. A lot of people, especially outside the church, but even inside the church, a lot of people think Christianity is about behavior modification first and foremost. Like just doing the right thing, being a good person. It's not. That's actually the last part. If our behavior isn't lining up scripturally, there's something else before that that is getting wrong in our attitude or our values or even all the way at the root in our identity. It all starts there with receiving Jesus and the identity of child of God that comes with that. In John's I think, majestic and almost otherworldly telling of Christmas really highlights this truth. You belong to God. You are loved. You are a child of the God of the universe, the God who put the cosmos into place. You belong to him. It's a stunning truth, and it is ours when we receive Jesus. So this Christmas, if you have never received Jesus, if you've never received this gift, then there is no time like the present to open that present and receive Jesus. You know, the Bible frequently uses adoption as a metaphor to speak of what it means to be part of God's family. The adoption process in real life is costly, it is slow, and it is agonizing. If you aren't aware, my wife and I have gone through it twice. We have two kids that are adopted. God's adoption of you also was costly, but Jesus has done all the work. And it is love, what we celebrate on this fourth Sunday of Advent, it is love that led him to do it, his love for you. He left the heavenly throne room that he had over all creation, this word that became flesh, that was God and was with God in the beginning, that nothing was created without him being involved in it. This word, Jesus, left the heavenly throne room, left all of that to become flesh for you and me. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself and became nothing, so that you could be adopted as a child of God. And he did it because he loves you. He loves you. And so now, today, I would suggest to you is the time to receive that gift of Jesus and begin life as a child of God if you have not taken that step before. And it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. If you have already received Jesus, if you know him in your life as Savior and Lord, if you've been adopted into his family and you trust him, then keep standing firm on that identity. You are a child of God. Don't let the other identities that we all have, and they aren't bad necessarily, don't let those, though, become foundational, because it's not. Don't let them supersede the identity that God gives you through faith, through receiving Jesus. Like, don't let the gifts under the Christmas tree surpass the gift that God gives you in Jesus Christ, that you are a child of God. And this leads us to giving God all the praise and all the glory. Like, it's just with hearts that are filled with gratitude. Like, when someone gives you a gift, you thank them. The way we thank God is to give him praise and glory, to worship him. The three people who gave us the gift of O Holy Night, they are a testament that you don't have to have perfect faith or perfect theology to bring God praise and glory. Right? In a family, no child is perfect. No child is perfect. My kids are not here right now. I wish they were, for them to hear this. No child is perfect. It's the same in God's family. We may be imperfect, but God still loves us, and he can work through us. And as O Holy Night says, we are invited to fall on our knees and hear the angel voices, to behold our King and before him lowly bend. And as the hymn then closes, Christ is the Lord. O praise his name forever, his power and glory forevermore proclaim. His power and glory evermore proclaim. This is the response of those who believe and know that they are children of God because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's the response of those who can echo verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He alone is worthy of our devotion and our praise and our worship because he has all the power and all the glory. So church, let's do that. Not just in singing O Holy Night, not just in worship on Sundays or on Christmas Eve, not just when it's convenient, but with our whole lives. Discipleship to Jesus encompasses all of who we are because we are adopted into the family of God as children, right? You don't adopt a child partly or just a part of them. It's everything. All of you is adopted by God. All of you is a child of God. So let's live for him each and every day, bringing him all the praise and all the glory because you are a child of God through receiving Jesus. Gracious and holy God, thank you so much for this good news that the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, that the Son has come full of grace and truth. So Lord, help us to receive that, to be children of God, to be your children, and then to live like it each and every day. Lord, for any of us here this morning who have not received Jesus, we simply want to pray that we would like to do that, to confess our need for your grace, your forgiveness in our lives, and to receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And for any of us who have prayed that kind of prayer before and have received Jesus, received this gift, Lord, we confess that we fall short of it, that we don't always live as you call us to. And we lay that before the cross and ask God once again to forgive us. We want to acknowledge that you are our Heavenly Father. So Lord, help us to live like your children. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together.